Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening that you allow us to open your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you for the foundations that the book of Genesis sets up for us, so that even as we are in troublesome times, both domestically and internationally, we know that you are in charge of history. You have a plan, and you will carry it out. You are faithful to your promises, and we pray that as we open this section of the scripture, that you will remind us of these truths, and we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 12. Now, since we are all here in Orange County, you should recognize this picture. Huntington Beach Pier. Tell me about the time of day that this is.
Sunset.
You mean, I thought you believed in the Bible. Well, you know, we're told in several passages that the earth is fixed and, you know, but yet you talk about a sunset. But don't you know that the sun doesn't really set, it's the earth is turning? Okay, well, you just agreed with me there, but the Bible says that the earth is established by the Lord. I mean, it sounds like he's put it in one place, and it talks about sunrises and sunsets. What we have in the Bible is observational language. That is, from the standpoint of a person on earth, it looks like the sun is setting. Or it looks like the sun is rising. If one were outside of the earth and were looking at it, then one would say, well, the earth is revolving. But even though we know that it is the earth revolving, we still speak of sunrises and sunsets. Well, there was a man that came up with a way to demonstrate. Back in about the year 1610, to be able to demonstrate that indeed the earth was what was moving and it was not the sun that was moving. Galileo, with a primitive telescope, was observing Venus. So what you have in this model here is the earth at the bottom, and then you have the sun, and then going around it, you have Venus. And what he noticed is that just as with the moon, where sometimes it's full, and sometimes you have a crescent facing this way, sometimes it's gone, you don't see it at all, and sometimes the crescent is facing this way, he said that proves that Venus goes around the sun. Everyone else's model was one of the sun is here, earth is here, actually sun was above in their picture, and Venus moved around in between the earth and the sun, never being further away. This was the proof that he used to demonstrate that indeed the earth revolves around the sun. And therefore, the earth is not the center of the universe. Well, he managed to get himself into a little bit of trouble over saying that. He was persecuted for saying that the earth was not the center of the universe. Theologians had concluded that since man was the center of the most important aspect of God's creation on earth, and earth seemed to be where God had centered his plan, well, then earth has to be the center of the universe. And from that, they determined that Galileo was a heretic. And he was persecuted for making a scientific observation that led to the conclusion that the earth is not the center of the universe. what he said about the universe, the solar system, did not in any way diminish the Bible. But he was viewed as making an attack on the Bible. It's very easy to start persecuting people because of something that they say that, I don't agree with that, but it really isn't something where they're attacking a central tenet. When we look at Genesis chapter 37, there are 11 brothers that aren't very happy with Joseph, one of their brothers. And when we think about the book of Genesis, how many times have we seen important people in God's plan coming under persecution without deserving it? Think about Abel. Did he do anything to justify his brother killing him? And we go on through the text, and we've seen how many attacks there have been on the lineage within the book of Genesis. Those attacks, if we turn forward in our Bibles, go ahead and turn back to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Who is the son? Who is the son that was born that it's speaking of in verse 5? Jesus Christ. And who is the woman? Is it Mary? No, it is Israel. Satan has had an attack that has been consistently carried out against the line that God has selected that is within the nation Israel that was to culminate in Jesus Christ. And the persecution continues even to this day. As we look in Genesis chapter 37, we will be seeing attacks from within the family, within Israel, upon Joseph. Now, Joseph is not part of the Messianic line. But in God's plan, if you remember the two dreams that we covered last week, remember where all the sheaves bowed down, and then where the sun, the moon, the 11 stars all bowed down. Joseph is the one that God has selected to be their protector and to make it so that they could enter Egypt in safety, where they wouldn't be quite as friendly with all the Canaanites and get involved in all their false worship. If they had killed Joseph, if they had succeeded in that, look at the problems that they would have engendered for themselves. Those sons who wanted to kill their brother eventually are going to look and they're going to see their brother as their deliverer. Why is it that Moses keeps drawing our attention to this? Think about the people to whom Moses is writing. Who are they? Israelites, slaves in Egypt, who God led out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, and made it so that although they were a small group as far as nations go, that they were able to be protected and preserved until he allowed them to enter the land flowing with milk and honey. Moses' readers were used to being the little guys on the block, with the Egyptian slave masters being in control. And it's very easy under those types of circumstances to say, I'm not so sure that the God that you're talking about, Moses, can do anything to help me, to help us in our situation. Moses wrote the book of Genesis in order to show the Israelites that God will be just as faithful to them and to future generations of Israel as he was to the patriarchs. Let's now look at Joseph as he finds himself in a deep, deep pit. We'll be starting at verse 12. I will put up a map here. In Genesis 37, verses 12 through 17, Jacob sent Joseph to Shechem to check on his brother's welfare. He found them at Dothan after hearing they had gone there. Now let's look at the map. We're going to see a little later in the passage. Let's see, actually you can drop down to verse 14. This is Jacob speaking to his son Joseph. Then Jacob said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now the reason that we were told that Jacob has gone down to Hebron is because that is where Isaac lived and Isaac died. So that's where he is, down here at the bottom of the map. And his sons are supposed to be up at Shechem, but they are nowhere to be found, and they turned out to be 12 miles further north in Dothan. Okay, now in verses 12 through 14, Jacob sent Joseph to Shechem to check on his brother's welfare. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. So we note that Jacob is down south, he's down in Hebron, and the sons are up there in Galilee, they're up supposedly in Shechem taking care of the flocks. He sent them with flocks, sent them up north. Now, why is it that Jacob has these flocks and they're so far away from home? Why would he send them to Shechem if he's way down in Hebron? Remember what we were told back in Genesis chapter 36. We were told that it was impossible for Esau and Jacob to dwell together because their herds were so big. When Jacob had sent 550 animals to Esau, was he sending his whole herd? No, absolutely not. He was sending a small portion of them. He wasn't about to give all of his wealth to his brother, and then there he is with no flocks, no source of income, no wealth. Jacob, instead, has sent a small portion of it on as a gift to Esau. He has huge herds, huge flocks, and therefore, they're having to pasture them in different locations. Let's see a little bit of an indication of this. Let's back up to verse 2 of chapter 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Remember, that's a Toledot statement. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. How many of his brothers? And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. This is only four of the brothers. The other brothers are presumably someplace else taking care of the animals. Because you remember, there were many sons that were born to Leah, and then there's one other son that was born to Rachel, that is Benjamin. Jacob is needing to have people taking care of flocks in distant places because of the numbers of his herds. So Jacob sends him up to Shechem, where he has also sent the brothers. Why would he send them to Shechem? Remember, he had bought land in Shechem. Remember that? Okay, let's back up. Genesis chapter 33, starting with verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. This is after God had revealed himself to him, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He owned some land there. This is a logical place for him to send his sons to tend their flocks. Now, you remember at an earlier time, after the killing of all the people, all the males there in Shechem, you remember the fear that Jacob expressed after the couple of brothers tricked everyone into getting circumcised and then they went in and attacked? Jacob said that, let's see. Drop back to Genesis 34, verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But God was with them. Drop down to chapter 35, verse 5. And they journeyed. This is the time that they were heading towards Bethel so that Jacob could honor the vow that he had made to the Lord. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So, even though Jacob has been fearful about, well, what are these people going to think in the vicinity of Shechem? But God has protected them. He sent his sons up there, and they're supposed to be taking care of some of the herds up there. We have a couple of interesting words that are hidden in this passage because of the translation. Look at verse 13 in chapter 37. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well." That's the word shalom. See if it's peaceable with them, as well as with the flocks. What were we told last week when we looked at how all the brothers got along? They didn't really like Joseph, did they? Notice verse 4 of chapter 37. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably. So what Jacob is doing is saying, see how they're doing. And notice the juxtaposition of peace, their well-being. But you know, there's something else going on here. Jacob's saying it in a nice way, isn't he? But I have a suspicion that Jacob's kind of wondering, are these guys really doing what they're supposed to be doing, or are they goofing off? Because look at what happened when Joseph was 17. Backing up to verse 2 of chapter 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report of them to his father. So, Joseph, go up there and see how peaceably your brothers are dwelling up there in Shechem. See if everything's going like it's supposed to. And you can bet it wasn't. Because when they saw him coming, they started planning how to do him in. They obviously had something to hide. Well, Joseph got to Shechem, and he was looking around for his brothers, and he couldn't find them. So verses 15 through 17, Joseph searched for his brothers around Shechem, but found them at Dothan after hearing that they had gone there. Verses 15 through 17, now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Show you a picture here of, go the right direction. The city of Dothan is actually up on this elevated area. And so it says that they were in the city. That is, they were in a position to see him coming. And here he comes with his robe that's quite distinctive. I mean, nobody else has a wardrobe like Joseph. And here he comes and they say, uh-oh, trouble. And they start plotting. But first things first. There's Joseph. And he goes to Shechem. And he seems to be lost in that field. Okay, they're not here. Where do I go? And he's just kind of wandering around, hoping that he might find them somewhere that he's assuming they're down in some gulch somewhere or something. And he figures, if he just wanders around, he's going to find them. And someone looks at him and says, you're obviously looking for something, but you kind of seem lost, stranger. And so then he finally says, well, I'm seeking my brothers. You have any idea where they are? Oh, they're down the road about 12 miles. They've taken off a whole day's journey away from here. Probably more than that. They're with all their herds that they have. They're a long way away from home. So, there we have Dothan, and down below it you see Shechem. Well, in verses 18 through 22, the brothers conspired before Joseph reached them. So as they saw him coming, they were conspiring to kill him. But Reuben persuaded them to put him in a pit. And his purpose in coming up with that plan was so that he could deliver Joseph. Okay, verses 18 through 20. Joseph's brothers conspired to kill him, that is, to end his dreams, and to tell Jacob that a wild beast killed him. Verses 18 through 20. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' Then we shall see what will become of his dreams." Now, obviously, they're pretty distraught over how their father has paid more attention. There's been favoritism within the family. As we've seen, there's been a favoritism that's gone on through time. And we saw how when Jacob was about to meet Esau, what did he do? Sent his least favorite concubine and her kids up front, and then next favorite, and then Leah, and then finally sent Rachel, and he obviously had an escape plan for how he was going to hightail it out of there. Joseph is the favored son, and the brothers are jealous over that. But is that what they're raising here? Are they saying here in this passage, we're going to kill him because our father loves him the most? Notice how on two occasions in this passage, it is because of his dreams. In verse 19, "Look, this dreamer is coming." And at the end of verse 20, "We shall see what will become of his dreams." He can't rule over us if he's dead. So let's get rid of him. We'll fix those dreams once and for all. Now they're going to say that a wild beast has devoured him. Now all of this is while Joseph is still approaching them. They're up on that hill, they can see a long way away, and nobody has a coat like Joseph's. They can see him. Meanwhile, they're having a long discussion over what to do with him, and Reuben intervenes. Verses 21 through 22. Reuben told his brothers not to injure or kill Joseph, but to put him in a pit. And his purpose in saying that was so that he could deliver him to Jacob. Verses 21 and 22. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." If you remember, Reuben had gotten himself into some hot water because what did he do that caused him to become disinherited? He had intercourse with the handmaid of Rachel. And for that, in Genesis chapter 49, we find that he was disinherited from being the firstborn, even though he was the first one born. Simeon and Levi also managed to get themselves disinherited because of the attack and the conspiracy, especially making light of the covenant by requiring Gentiles to become circumcised and not dealing with them in a way that they should have under the covenant. There were things that could have been done to take revenge for the rape of Dinah, but the way that those brothers approached it was not correct. So, Reuben is obviously on the outs with his father. What do you think about that? So how might he gain the favor of his father? Well, if he comes in and he says, "Hey, all my brothers here, they wanted to kill Joseph, but I rescued him. His stock would go up. You know, he'd look pretty good. I mean, all of a sudden, he'd rise up. He might not have quite the same level as Joseph or Benjamin, but he certainly would rise up above all the other brothers. So he's saying, hey, let's not kill him. Let's not injure him. Let's put him in a pit. At some point, they obviously would have become dissatisfied with that, but he figured he could hurry up and haul him all the way down to Hebron and get him out safely. Well, in verses 23 to 28, as the brothers lay hands on Joseph, they take off his tunic and they threw him into a dry cistern, a deep pit, until Judah persuaded them to sell Joseph to a passing caravan going to Egypt. Verses 23 to 28. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. He didn't drown. He might die of thirst, but he didn't drown. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" Joseph has here been tossed into this pit, but they make sure to take off the tunic first. And then they see there are some traders coming along, some truck drivers, actually camel drivers, who are willing to deal in any kind of cargo, and Joseph would make a good slave, so they come up with a deal there, and they sell him at wholesale, and they're going to get retail. They've got all these things that they're carrying that they're planning to sell down in Egypt and then come back in reverse and have things to sell on their way up north again. And Judah comes up with a plan. And we have to ask, what's Judah's motive? Is he trying to escape having blood guiltiness? Well, that's not very much of a deliverance to send your brother off into slavery, is it? But Joseph's life has been spared. So, they make a deal. They sell him. As Judah says here in verse 27, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." Boy, this is brotherly love. And this is really taking care of one's brother. Doesn't it remind you of what God asked Cain? Where's your brother? Where's Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? He might have asked the same question here, and they'd say, are we his keeper? Come on, he's telling on us. He gets us into trouble, and he's the favorite of Jacob, and he has those dreams, and it could wring his neck. They really could. But Judah says, well, we might not have much brotherly love here, but we can't kill him. He's our brother. They didn't quite stoop down to the level of Cain. So finally, the Midianite traders in verse 28 come in the vicinity. So they pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Well, meanwhile, Reuben must have been out there taking care of the sheep. He isn't here at this particular time when all of this transpires. But the grief of the family caused by the brothers' persecution and deception is going to be haunting them in verses 29 to 35. Let's look at 29 through 30. Reuben's grief at not finding Joseph in the cistern. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" Why is it that he's so concerned? Remember earlier, he had planned to put Joseph into the pit so that he could return him to his father Jacob. But there's an interesting clue in this passage. The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? He says, "I'm the firstborn. I'm the one with responsibility here. I need to look out for him." Reuben was not going along with any of the plans to do Joseph in. And he's imagining what it's going to be like when he sees his father, knowing that he had a responsibility to look out even for this one who was coming to check up on them and who would find them not doing what they were supposed to, not being where they were supposed to, and having an evil report to give to the father. Well, now it becomes time for the Watergate cover-up. They have to figure out what they're going to do here, because Jacob would disown all of them if they said, "Hey, we sold Joseph into slavery." I mean, they say, it's too late now for telling the truth. So in verses 31 through 33, the brothers killed a kid goat and dipped the tunic before deceiving Jacob into thinking that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. Verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." They obviously need some blood here in order to make it convincing that something bad has happened to Joseph. But does it cause you to remember anything in Genesis when they killed a kid goat? Think back to Isaac. When Isaac planned to bless Esau, what did he tell him? "Go out into the field and hunt. Kill some wild game and fix it up the way you always fix it up, and I will eat, and then I will bless you." And Rebekah heard, so she went and told Jacob, "We've got to hurry up and get you all covered up with hair on your arms and all of that so that Jacob will think that you are, I mean, Isaac will think that you're Esau. And we need to fix up some goats, some kid goats." The trickery of the father. And look at how they use this kid goat here once again to trick a father. Think about how many times Jacob, the trickster, has been deceived. He tricked Esau. He tricked his father. Then Laban kept tricking him, changing the wages on 10 occasions. And once again, here he is being deceived and being tricked by his sons into thinking that Joseph has been innocently killed by some wild beast, instead of that the sons were culpable for selling him into slavery. So they dipped the tunic into the blood, and they brought it, and they said, "We found this. This looks like this is Joseph's." No, that isn't what they said. "Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Notice how they allowed Jacob to reach the conclusion rather than for them to actually say, "Well, this is how it happened." They basically let Jacob reach the conclusions by them asking some questions. And I'm sure they thought, "Well, you know, since a beast killed him, and Jacob doesn't think that we're responsible, everything's going to be copacetic. Everything's going to be just fine. It's going to return back to normal, and we just aren't going to have that troublesome brother there with all of his dreams anymore." But Jacob mourned unconsolably. In verses 34 and 35, upon losing Joseph, Jacob mourned and refused comfort from his children, and this mourning went on for a long period of time. Things did not return back to normal. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. He mourned, and notice the mourning takes place for many days, and he would not allow himself to be comforted. Things did not return to normal. It didn't get back to the way that they had hoped that it would be. They thought, "Getting rid of Joseph is the end of our troubles." Things gotten very difficult around that household. It was difficult before, and now it seems to be even worse. He refuses to be comforted. Now, something interesting that you might note in verse 35 at the beginning. All his sons and all his daughters. Only one daughter has been mentioned by name, and that's Dinah. And within the time span for the births of those children, in which Dinah was part of that number, part of the original 12 children, there wouldn't have been time for more children. So she would have been the eldest of all of the daughters, but apparently there are more children that have not been named that were born after the period of time, after the point that Joseph himself was born. Well, we get a conclusion here to the story in verse 36. Joseph was sold to Potiphar, a highly placed Egyptian royal official. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. He's very highly placed within the Egyptian government, but we're not told anything about what became of Joseph. And the intervening passage that we will see is going to look at difficulties within the line of Judah. Difficulties that foreshadow more problems for the family. But the main character through the rest of the book of Genesis, chapters 39 through 51, It's going to be it will be Joseph. Joseph is going to be the one who is going to deliver the brothers who persecuted him. What an interesting turn of events. And at the end of the book, you can just imagine how these brothers would think, our sheaves did in fact bow down before Joseph. Because what was the situation of their sheaves? Famine, no crops, no food. They were on the verge of starvation. And where did they come? They came down to Egypt that has the long Nile River. And as a result of that long river, they normally do not have famine. They had 7 years of plenty. During that 7 years of plenty, because God had given revelation to Joseph, he urged them to save up, something that the Egyptians did not normally do because they normally could count on their crops. They didn't have long-term famine. Their sheaves bowed down before Joseph, who had plenty of grain to share with them. And ultimately, they were delivered. And even Jacob ended up, so to speak, bowing down before Joseph, as he also had his life spared. How easy it is to persecute one who has not done something wrong. We looked at Galileo facing the Inquisition when he said that the earth is not the center of the universe. Received much persecution for it. Joseph did not do that which would deserve the treatment that he received. But God was faithful to Joseph. God was also faithful to that family, and that family, as a bunch of misfits, really didn't deserve God delivering them through Joseph, did they? Just like we saw that Jacob didn't deserve deliverance. Isaac didn't deserve deliverance, nor did Abraham. But God had made promises, and he keeps his promises, and he will do so for all of history and for all of eternity. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for allowing us to consider this passage. We pray that as we do so, that you will remind us of our need to depend upon you. Cause us not to have envy directed towards others, destructive envy of the type that they had here within this family, but cause us to look at things through your eyes. Cause us to remember your faithfulness to your promise, including your guarantee of everlasting life to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.